So in the weeks before I came out, I spent time texting Hector and Israel and Pedro and Lily to work out the details of the trip. You know, where will I be going? What will I be doing? What will I be speaking on? This time Pedro said, Pastor Hector wants you to continue the Acts series. I said, no problem. You know, I'm happy to. It's very important to me that whenever I'm a guest in someone's pulpit, I want to know how I can support their ministry. Right? I don't want to come here and tell people what I think they should know. I want to listen to the one whose calling it is to be here and do life with people. So I said, well, what am I preaching on? And Pedro said, it's Acts 22. I said, no problem. Happy to. But inside, I thought, really? Acts 22? Pastor Hector wants me to preach a sermon on Paul's resume. Right, the chapter before, we have a riot. That could be an exciting sermon, you know. The chapter after it, we've got the trial before the Jewish leaders. That could be an exciting sermon. But I get Paul reading his resume. And people not listening to Paul reading his resume. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I do what I always do in these circumstances. I look for help. So fortunately, I have a colleague who I publish a podcast with who is a scholar of Luke and Acts. He's done a great deal of work on it. And I said to him, what am I going to say about Acts 22? And he said, oh, that's the climax of the book of Acts. I said, really? He said, it is what Luke has been building toward since Luke chapter 1. And his excitement, he started getting worked up and talking about it. His excitement got me excited. So now I'm excited to preach about Acts 22. So you'll be happy to know that. So if you have your Bibles and would like to join with me, I'm going to be in Acts 22. You should be able to find Acts by now, right? I mean, you've done this enough. It should be pretty familiar. Acts 22, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Brothers and fathers, listen to the defense that I now make before you. When they heard him addressing them in Hebrew, they became even more quiet. Then he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, educated strictly according to our ancestral law, being zealous for God, just as all of you are today. I persecuted this way up to the point of death by binding both men and women and putting them in prison, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. From them I also received letters to the brothers in Damascus, and I went there in order to bind those who were there and to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. While I was on my way and approaching Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking. I asked, What am I to do, Lord? The Lord said to me, Get up and go to Damascus. There you'll be told everything that has been assigned to you to do. Since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, those who were with me took my hand and led me to Damascus. A certain Ananias, who is a devout man according to the law and well spoken of by all the Jews living there, came to me. And standing beside me, he said, Brother Saul, regain your sight. In that very hour, I regained my sight and saw him. Then he said, The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear his own voice. For you will be his witness to all the world of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, have your sins washed away, calling on his name. After I returned to Jerusalem, while I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw Jesus saying to me, Hurry, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And while the blood of your witness Stephen was shed, I myself was standing by, approving and keeping the coats of those who killed him. Then he said to me, Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this point, they'd listened to him. But then they shouted, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And while they were shouting, throwing off their cloaks, tossing dust into the air, the tribune directed that he was to be brought into the barracks and ordered him to be examined by flogging to find out the reason for this outcry against him. Paul has been accused of bringing an Ephesian Gentile into the Jewish court of the temple, and this violation has caused a riot. Now, it's interesting that Paul's friend is Ephesian, because the last time that he was in Ephesus, just a few chapters ago, this exact thing happened. Remember in Acts 19, it tells us that Paul was in Ephesus, and some of the local idol makers got together, and out of fear that Paul's message would hurt their business, they hid their financial concern inside a religious one. In Acts 19:27, you might remember, it says, "And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned, and she'll be deprived of her majesty that brought all Asia and the world to worship her." In other words, these men say, "Don't you see? We'll lose money. Oh, yeah, and Artemis is going to be scorned." By hiding their financial concerns in religious language, they're able to incite the town to riot. No one's going to rally around their failing business. But a good religious slogan, "Hail Artemis of the Ephesians," that's something everyone can get behind. And what makes them cheer even louder in Ephesus? When they find out the guy who's trying to explain it to them is Jewish. Can you imagine a world where someone has a message that's ignored and drowned out in a stadium by a civic celebration because of the race of the messenger? Could you even imagine such a thing could happen? They have a financial concern that's threatened by this Jewish message, but they hide it in a religious concern. "Hail Artemis of the Ephesians." Now we come forward to Paul. Paul has met with the leaders in Jerusalem. He tells them the amazing things that God is doing among the Gentiles. Suddenly, after all of Paul's meetings about how God is welcoming Gentiles all over the world, how the Spirit is falling on Gentiles, how God's dwelling is now in his church, and not only the temple. And if God's dwelling is in the church, maybe we don't need the temple. Suddenly, the Jewish leaders accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And in case you don't think this is a racially motivated concern, what calms them down? When he speaks their language. Escucharon muy atentamente cuando hablo en su idioma. They seem to listen very patiently to the whole testimony. And then he mentions his calling to the Gentiles, and the riot starts again. You know, if Paul's message gains popularity, the temple won't be needed. If Paul's message gains popularity, these Jewish leaders lose power and status. Their concern is exactly the same as those Ephesian idol sellers. You see, Luke is telling a story. It's the same story he has been setting up for a long time. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "You go from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. Don't stay in Jerusalem. Don't stay in the temple. God's Spirit isn't just in the temple anymore. God's Spirit is falling on Samaritans. God's Spirit is falling on an Ethiopian eunuch. It's falling on the Gentile Cornelius. It's falling on all of the Gentiles." In Acts 22, we see what Luke has been building toward this whole book. The temple has become an idol. It's an idol to power. It's an idol to control. It's an idol which allows them to hide their financial and racial attitudes in the appearance of religion. Can you imagine? Can you imagine someone's religion hiding their underlying racial bigotries and economic insecurities? Can you imagine a world like that? I mean, someone really being a bigot, but hiding it in pious-sounding phrases like, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," or "The Temple of the Lord," or "Make America Great Again." See, when people baptize their bigotries, you should know it's not new. People have used the appearance of religion for social and political gain for a very, very, very long time. How does it happen? Well, I honestly believe there are some for whom it happens accidentally. I don't think everyone in Jerusalem is intentionally a hateful bigot. I don't. We follow a God we can't see. We listen to a voice we can't hear. We grasp for a hand we can't hold, and it's hard. And then something amazing happens. We experience the presence of God, and very quickly we associate everything around us at that moment with God's presence. For some, idolatry is just a desperate desire to control the appearance of the presence of God. You know, I experience God in small groups, so we should only meet in small groups. I experience God's presence when we sang fast songs. We should only sing fast songs. I've only ever experienced God's presence with drums on the stage. I've never experienced God's presence with drums on the stage. So many silly things people in church fight about. It's really just an idolatrous conversation about where and when we can summon the presence of God. If you believe that something guarantees God's appearing or prevents God's appearing, you have an idolatrous attitude about God. God is bigger than our control. But these things come from fear. The fear is, if you change, you enter this scary realm of not knowing where or how God will move. You enter this scary realm of a God who can move with drums and without drums. A God who moves within small groups and large groups. Idolatry is just about control. These people in Jerusalem have become idolatrous about the temple. The temple was supposed to represent the universe. God's presence would dwell in the temple the way in which God's presence walked with the man and the woman in creation. The temple, much like the tabernacle, was a continued act of God's creation in and of the universe. For these people to decide who gets access to the temple, they are deciding who is allowed to exist in the presence of God. These people have had control for a very long time. These people made a lot of money staying in control. They had the most to lose when Jesus threatened to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And now they see their power and their financial base under attack again. So they manipulate the crowd with pious-sounding racial bigotry, and they threaten Paul's life. They hide their financial and racial attitudes in the appearance of religion. Maybe now is a good time to quote Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. Or maybe it's a good time to quote Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird. Sometimes the Bible in the hand of one man is worse than the whiskey bottle in the hand of another. But let me offer you this word of caution. Before you think I'm only talking about them, remember the scripture is about us as well. I'm sure them is a problem. Them is always a problem. But we have our issues as well. We have attitudes that we've combined with our faith. We become idolatrous and we don't see it. God is always so much more than we can imagine. In the book of Jeremiah, you knew sooner or later I would end up in the Old Testament. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah confronts Israel with their idolatry. And he does it with one of the most scandalous verses in the Bible. I think the most scandalous verse is Christ crucified, a Messiah crucified. That's probably the hardest stumbling block. But second is probably this. He reminds the people of their disobedience. And then in Jeremiah 25, he confronts them with their lack of imagination. And he says, "The Lord says, I will send my servant Nebuchadnezzar." Now take a moment to think about that phrase. My servant Nebuchadnezzar. Judah was God's special people. They had been brought out of Egypt. God had worked miracles for them, split the sea, provided manna, provided miraculous victories in the settling of the land. God chose David and David's line to sit on the throne forever. God had a special relationship with Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, was the head of a fierce, cruel, militaristic, polytheistic Babylonian empire. He was as bad as you could imagine. He's the symbol of evil. And God says through Jeremiah, my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Understand how that would have been heard. Jeremiah was standing up in the most theologically conservative church in America on the 4th of July and saying, Osama bin Laden was the servant of the Lord. That's how it would have been heard. My servant Nebuchadnezzar. It would be offensive. It would be upsetting. It would at least get you kicked out of the church. And it had the same effect in Jeremiah's time. His family hated him. His king, the man who's supposed to be the servant of the Lord, wanted him dead. These people just knew Jeremiah was wrong. They knew exactly what God was like. They could give you chapter and verse in Scripture to show you they were right. They had this whole religion thing figured out, and Jeremiah comes along and says, you are suffering a failure of imagination. God is more than you imagine. Down is up, up is down. Babylon is on the side of Yahweh. You are an enemy of God. Many years ago, I met a man from Lebanon named Nabil Costa. Nabil is the president of the Lebanese Society for Education and Social Development. It's a Christian organization in Lebanon. Lebanon's the only country in the Middle East where you can be openly Christian, though only a small percentage of the population are actually practicing Christians. In 2006, there was a violent conflict fought between Israel and Hezbollah in Lebanon. Whenever war had broken out in the past, the members of this Christian school and the Christian seminary there would hide. They'd withdraw. They'd lock their doors and just hope the violence would pass over quickly. But this time, they heard God's call to something else. Nabil said, if we really believe these people are created in God's image and worthy of respect, then we are called to love and care for them. But if we really believe these people are our hated enemy, then we are called to love and care for them. The choice is up to us. That war was a turning point in many ways for that school. Nabil said that we were terrified to welcome in the refugees, and we were sad to see them go. Even now, they have opened schools in Hezbollah-controlled sections of Beirut and are protected by Hezbollah, because those people saw what it was to live out a message of grace and love. They saw them welcome and care for everyone, no matter their background. They imagined a God who loved everyone. They imagined a God who could work in new and surprising ways. They saw the blessings of what comes from an unimaginable God. These people who are accusing Paul, they can't imagine a God who would love Gentiles. They can't imagine a God who'd move out of the temple. They can't imagine a God who would love and welcome people that clearly need to be excluded. I mean, the Bible said so. Let's not skip over that. The Bible said to exclude these people, but God is doing something new. I know it's very easy for us to side with Paul in this story. It's very easy to look back at the temple leadership, judge them for the hypocrisy and their sin of clothing their racism and economic uncertainty in the language of religion. Of course, it's easy to judge them. And it's very easy for us to see that happening today. It's very easy to think of ourselves as outsiders, and I know many of you in this community feel that very powerfully. You feel the pressure of being outsider when you're crossing the border. You feel it when you feel someone stare at you when you speak Spanish. You feel it when you feel someone stare at you when you speak English. I know that in this world you feel the outsider's pain very strongly. But never forget, you are an insider in the kingdom. God has welcomed you in, and in this place, you are an insider. But this comes with a caution. Be careful you don't become the insiders of old. This week, the gospel reading from the lectionary is one of the most difficult parables Jesus tells. If you don't know what the lectionary is, it's a three-year cycle of Bible readings. There's an Old Testament reading, a psalm, a New Testament reading, and a gospel reading. And in a three-year rotation, you get a good sample of what's in the entire Bible. Today, churches around the world that follow the lectionary are reading the disturbing passage in Matthew 22, the story of a wedding banquet that goes wrong. The man hosts a wedding banquet, invites all the members of status from everywhere. They all turn him down, shame him publicly. The people who are supposed to come and honor the man, they don't come. So the host retaliates violently because of this act of dishonor. Then the outsiders are welcomed in. People who had no right in this society to share in a celebration like this have been invited and welcomed in. The lowest of society have been welcomed into this wedding banquet. But that's not the end of the story. Something very odd happens in the story of Matthew. After these outsiders have been welcomed in, the host sees one of these former outsiders not wearing appropriate clothing. And the host throws him out. Why? I mean, what was the host expecting? He was an outsider. Well, the message is scary. Yes, we, the outsiders, have now become the insiders. But now that we are the insiders, we have to look like it. We have to represent God well. We can't dishonor God like the former insiders did. Or very quickly, we will become the former insiders. Paul imagined a God with boundless grace. Paul imagined a God who's now included the formerly unincluded. The Jewish leadership imagined a threat to the way things had always been. They hid their concerns in religious talk, but godless action. What do you imagine God is saying to Samia today? What do you imagine God is saying to you today? Imagine a God who loves without limits. Imagine a God who loves you no matter what. And imagine a God that wants you to love the world the same way. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are humbled by the wideness of your mercy. And we are afflicted by the shallowness of ours, the narrowness of our vision. God, convict us of the ways in which we so often misrepresent you to this world. Convict us when our love has been too narrow. Help us to never hide our insecurities in religious talk. Help us to always remember you are an unimaginable God who will work in surprising ways. Help us, God, to see with your eyes. Help us to love with your heart. Help us remember that when you called us to love neighbor, you called us to love everyone, and that neighbors very often include those people we don't like. Help us, O God, to love without limits. Help us to truly have an unimaginable love as well. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. When the early church got together, they always shared a meal together. They always joined and ate. Communion was as much about gathering together as it was about our gathering with God. In truth, we are the body of Christ. So as we share this meal together, may this communion with one another also be reflective of the communion we have with God above. As we distribute the elements, please. night before he was crucified, he gathered with his disciples, and they shared that last meal together. And he took the bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Let us remember in this time that we are now that body. And as we remember his body that was given for us, may we truly remember that our body, Samia, the church, is given for the world as well. May we find in this comfort and grace, but also challenge to share that grace to the world. Do this in remembrance of him. In the same way, he took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out." May we also remember the challenge that we have to pour ourselves out into this world as well. Almighty God, we thank you for the sacrifice you gave. Challenge us, O God, to sacrifice for others. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.